Open your Bibles once again to 2 Peter chapter 2. Some of you may remember 9 years ago an event that grabbed headlines briefly for the shock of the fraudulent nature of it. It was known as the Fyre Festival, F-Y-R-E, and it was billed as one of the greatest parties of all time. Influencers were hired and well-cropped photos were presented of luxury villas and gourmet meals and the party of a lifetime. People spent tens of thousands of dollars to fly to this island in the Bahamas that was supposed to be a making of a lifetime memory. But what they found was not a fun festival, but a disaster. Instead of five-star villas, they found rain-soaked FEMA tents. Instead of gourmet meals, they found cold cheese sandwiches served on styrofoam plates. There was no infrastructure. There was no security. In fact, there was not even any music. People not only felt stranded in that place where they couldn't figure out how to get home, but they felt incredibly disillusioned and duped. And it stands as an indelible example of the danger of listening to flashy influencers instead of reliable sources. I read about that the last couple weeks and was reflecting on what a picture it is of exactly what Peter warns us about. Influencers who lead people on a mirage or towards a mirage that leaves them worse than disillusioned. It leaves them damaged and in some places headed for destruction. This is why Peter's writing this letter, because that is nothing new. People may be more slick in their media campaigns. They might be more crafty in their messaging because of modern technology. But the problem has always been there. And Peter's addressing it for his early readers. The danger of what he calls false teachers, what we might today call influencers or charlatans. These are just described by Peter as these false teachers who sometimes infiltrate the church, sometimes they influence from the outside, but one way or the other, they lure people in with flamboyant language and bold assertions, only to leave them beaten and bruised and completely ready to fall. Peter is pulling back the curtain, if you will, a little bit on what some of their tactics are, what some of their schemes are, whether it's the emptiness of their promises or the irony of their freedom or the danger of a superficial promise that leads to nothing more than a superficial change, only to leave people going back to the muck and mire of the world from which they were supposedly rescued. This is what Peter says about them, just to remind us of the context, beginning in verse 10. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boast of folly, they enticed by sensual passions of the flesh, those who barely escaping from those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. What Peter's doing here is he's really talking about the judgment of these false teachers. He's really explaining to us why God is justified in judging them. He repeats it over and over again that there is reserved for them this utter darkness, this blackest place, that they're going to receive the just judgment that they deserve. And so what he's basically doing is explaining to us why that is appropriate, why it's just for God to severely judge these false teachers. And in doing that, he is giving us a peek, if you will, into some of the ways in which they work. So explain to us why they deserve what they will receive. He gives us some insight into the methods of the false teachers, the ways they operate, and in doing that helps us to be discerning, prepared, protected, lest we become one of their victims. Now, we've been looking at this and understanding, if you will, the reasons that Peter's laying out, three reasons that I think he's giving to us for why their judgment will be deserved. Beginning in verse 10 and 11 and 12, he talked about how the judgment that they're going to receive is provoked by their prideful presumption. They speak with a kind of confidence that is arrogant and boastful, that reflects the pride of their character, and it's manifest in their failure to respect, or as Peter says, it tremble before authority, even divine realities. He talks about how they will speak of demonic beings, these glorious realities, these powerful beings, which he says in verse 11, even the angels don't presume to pronounce a judgment against. And yet these men, so inflated in their own pride, will take it upon themselves to speak against these and any other authority with disdain, with arrogance, and with disrespect. And so Peter says their judgment is just. But that's not the only reason. In verse 13, he begins to explain how their judgment is confirmed by the conduct, their corrupt conduct. He says they will be suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. So they are pursuing their lifestyle, thinking that it's going to benefit them, that it's going to earn them some sort of reward or gain. And he says the only reward that they're going to get, the only wage they're going to receive is wrong that they're going to suffer, or pain, you might say. What kind of lifestyle is he talking about? Well, he elaborates on it there in verses 13, 14. He talks about how they parade their life. They actually count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Gives you an image of somebody who has no shame. They flaunt their sin. They actually take delight in it, he says. They take pleasure in provoking the sensitivities of other people. They have no shame that would cause them to hide their conduct. They smirk and they laugh when it disturbs anyone around them. That is their delight, to live with this kind of flagrant pride. And because of that, he says, they're blots and blemishes when they are part of the church. When they come in among your feasts, probably your Lord's table, he says that they become identified and therefore a blemish against the testimony of the church. Why? Because they're always operating with insatiable appetites for sin, with unchecked desires for adultery, for greed, for gain. He even compares them to the prototypical false teacher, false prophet Balaam, who himself saw his message as a tool for his own profit, wanting to profit from the message. He didn't look to help people, he looked to exploit them. The people who were perhaps his followers were simply, according to his own schemes, there to be used by him. So Peter says this is the same way they are, and it just compounds their judgment. They just pile on. He even calls them in verse 14, accursed children. They are children who are under a curse because they have so provoked God with the way that they use people. So God's justice against them will be just. Thirdly, and our focus this morning, third reason that Peter says that their judgment is going to be justified. And this focus is now not so much on who they are, but what they do, on how they devastate the lives of those that they influence. He says that their judgment is deserved because of their dangerous deceptions. You can see him in verse 17 shifting the focus here, beginning to talk about them with these images from nature. He calls them waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. Now, to understand this, you probably have to put yourself back into that original environment, the arid and dry land of the Middle East, where water was one of the most precious commodities that you could have. And so if you ever were a traveler, you would plot your course and you would make your way based off of the springs that you were aware of, that people told you about, where you can walk this many miles and you'll find a source of water here. Then you can go this much further and you'll find a source of water here. And so these are people who are, if you will, banking their ability to survive on the reports of water. You can imagine how devastating it would have been if you were a traveler and have made your way through the desert, finding yourself parched and dry and ready to collapse, but thinking that you were coming upon one of the promised springs. You can imagine not just the disappointment, but the utter danger if you found that spring had no water. I've never been in that situation, but I've traveled long distances with very few stops in between. I remember driving from El Paso to Dallas. You ever driven that stretch of the barren land of Texas where there feels like there's one gas station every 8 miles? I mean, 8 hours, not 8 miles. 8 miles would be great. But I remember driving thinking, like, does anyone live in this state? I mean, it's just a barren land. And you watch your gas gauge go down and down and down. And you're just hoping that there is some fuel pump in some range, lest you be stranded there in the middle of nowhere. Well, that's nothing refueling your car. You might be disappointed if you were to pull into the gas station and they were on empty. It would be much, much worse if it was the water of life that you were seeking after. If you weren't just facing inconvenience, but you were facing death. That's kind of the image that Peter's picturing here. These waterless springs. And then he mentions another image, a mist driven by a storm. These would have been those promising clouds which in the arid land of Palestine appeared on the horizon and looked like they were going to bring the irrigation that your crop so desperately needed, or maybe the refilling of your own water pots. And you watch it form and you feel the anticipation coming when you think that finally you're going to have the relief of a rainstorm, only to see the wind whip that thing by and it winds up being an absolute disappointment. Peter's saying this is what these false teachers are like for people. They're promising the refreshment to someone's soul. Someone who believed all of the lies, all the promises, only to find that they were empty. This is the comparison that Peter's making, and it's not new. It's similar to the language that you find in the Old Testament. God himself even told Israel one time that he is the fountain of living waters, but that they were digging for themselves cisterns, which were basically massive pits in the ground that people would dig to collect water to keep for themselves so that they could survive. He says, but you're digging cisterns that are broken. You're making collection caverns, thinking that you're going to store up all of this life, but you're going to find that it drains out. Over and over again, chasing after the world, you're going to find your cisterns empty. You know, very similar, Jesus stood up one time in the middle of a feast, and he promised that he himself had living water, that he came to give living water. And he says that if you drink of him, that inside of your parched soul and your starving heart is going to be a well that opens up with everlasting springs. This is what these false teachers, they can't provide. They promise they're going to quench your thirst. They promise they're going to give you relief. But over and over again, they wind up being empty. And so Peter says that their judgment is going to be just because of the way that they deceive people, because of how they dupe people into forsaking the right way, forsaking the pathway of truth, to latch on to their empty promises. And because of all of that, Peter says, there is reserved for them the gloom of darkness. God has already destined them, not just for a judgment in hell, but the language he uses here is a reference to the darkest places of hell. The Bible uses that language of darkness to depict the afterlife for all of those who die apart from Christ. And it's a vivid image that contrasts the light that is associated with God. God in the scripture is called light, and that is an image not just for hope, but for truth. God is light because God dispenses truth. And that truth flows not only into our own hearts, but it flows across the world. God is gracious, God is true, and to the extent that you live in the blessings of this world, whether it's the benefits of an orderly society or the benefits of a loving family or just the benefits of the common grace of God, the pleasures of a sunny day or the refreshment of the rains that replenish, whether it's any of those kinds of things. When you pass out of the presence of God into eternal judgment, you pass out of all of those benefits, all of that light, and you enter into an existence of complete separation from God, including all of the joys and all of the satisfaction of those gifts. And so there's no other way to describe it but utter gloom. And Peter says that's what these men or these women will inherit. It's reserved for them. Now, he elaborates on this in verse 18, this waterless and empty promise that they make, empty promises, these teachers. You might ask yourself, well, if they're so dry, why does anyone follow them? Peter explains. It essentially comes down to a slick marketing plan. They have a three-step method that Peter elaborates on. You might just detail it as inflated speech, appeal to your appetites, and the targeting of the vulnerable. That's what Peter describes here. This is the way that these people operate. They begin, he says, with arrogant words. Hyperonka is the word. It's a word for swollen. So these teachers use, you might say, high-sounding rhetoric or just big words or whatever it might be. But whatever it is, they convince people that they have some understanding of life or of the world or of the pathway to happiness. They claim that they have some special insight that you have been deprived of, maybe that the church has deprived you of or your leaders have deprived you of. And so they act with a kind of confidence that makes people think that they know what they're talking about. This is the classic description of what we call a con man. You know what a con man is, right? Con man is short for confidence man. A con man is someone who overcomes others not by force, but by persuasion to convince you, for whatever reason, to trust them. They learn what you want. They target that. They tell you exactly what you want to hear, the things that appeal to your natural impulses already. But they present themselves as trustworthy, as knowledgeable, as successful. And so they gain your confidence. This is the power of the con man. Their whole power lies in perception. They appear to be credible, or they appear with a level of certainty, impressive language, or maybe sometimes even credentials and titles, sometimes just connections, people that they are associated with, but everything about them is an illusion, like a mirage, like a promise of a spring that has no water. At the end of the day, their promises are empty and their words are nothing but tools of manipulation, and they have nothing to give. And sometimes it's too late. By the time their victims realize that they've been duped, the damage is already done. They have been crushed under the weight of the emptiness. This is the way these false teachers operate. They don't necessarily come in with open rejection of the truth. They come in with words that sound informed, speech that is sometimes persuasive, sound perhaps a little bit insightful. They promise spiritual or moral advantage or emotional advantage. Like a con man, they rely on confidence, a sense of authority. But as I said, it's all illusions. They're like a exciting movie trailer with all the action and soundtrack and explosions, and then you go watch the thing and you can't even follow the plot. The acting's terrible. You don't even want to sit through. It's worse than that. The condition that they leave people in is terrible. Peter wants you to understand that their confidence doesn't equal correctness. They might have all the confidence in the world, but they're leading you over a cliff. And you'll notice that their confidence is paired together with an appeal, which he says in verse 18 is to your sensual passions or the appetites of your desires. He says they entice you by these sensual passions. In other words, they're not trying to persuade you with what is boring. And they're not even giving you a message that tells you how difficult things are going to be. They're actually telling you it's going to be easy. It's going to be fun. It's going to be exactly what you're craving already. They might tell you that you can have everything that you are secretly desiring, but you don't have to be ashamed for it. You don't have to live under the so-called oppression of traditional ideals. You don't have to be in bondage to the Bible or the people who might follow that. You don't have to follow after the Christian definitions of anything. You can just follow whatever those appetites are. They preach what we might call delicious deceptions, things that appeal to the fancy of your heart. That's how they lure you in. And Peter says that they are like predators preying on the weakest. That's his other description of them in verse 18, that they are enticing the sensual passions of those who barely are escaping from those who live in error. That gives the impression of someone who has only recently started to move in the right direction. They barely have left behind an old life. They barely have severed contact with old connections. They haven't necessarily built new convictions. They haven't necessarily trained their instincts of discernment. Those old habits that they might have followed are still fresh in their minds. These are the people that these false teachers, these spiritual influencers are targeting. As I said, they're like predators that know to go after the vulnerable. They don't attack the strongest of animals. They attack the weak. They attack the separated. They attack the injured. And so they're looking sometimes for people who are wounded, who are hurt in some way, whether it be some hurt that comes from the world, or sometimes people who might just take an offense or a hurt within the church. They see that and they pounce. And what they tell you is that you don't need to worry about all of those restrictions that your mentors or your disciplers or your leaders are placing on you. You don't have to go through all the hard work of working it through with those that you're at odds with. You don't have to have the hard conversations. You don't have to do the work of reconciliation. You certainly don't need to humble yourself. They tell you to look past all of that stuff. And they tell you that you're justified to retaliate, to strike back, or maybe just to run away. That's what your heart wants. That's what your appetite is after. So just follow it. These are people who Hebrews 5 says they don't have the powers of discernment that are trained through the constant practice to distinguish good and evil. In other words, it takes time to develop discernment. And these false teachers come in to those kinds of people and they offer to them what feels attractive. This is why Peter uses the word entice. It's the same word that we saw last week. It's a word for fishing, for a hook. And they dangle it, hoping that your appetite will make you bite. And then they have you. They tell you, you don't need to be burdened. You don't need to be guilty. You don't need to feel bad about anything. They praise you and flatter you and build you up. They don't talk to you about holiness. They don't talk to you about repentance. They don't talk to you about humility. And in doing that, Peter says in verse 19, they promise them freedom. This is the centerpiece of their message. This is the bait that they use. Freedom. One of the most powerful words in our vocabulary. Every person wants to be free. They want to be free from restraint. They want to be free from guilt. They want to be free from suffering. They want to be free from consequences. And so the false teachers exploit that desire. They present themselves as the liberators. They offer you some easy pathway to this freedom. They frame it all up without any kind of pain to you. They're going to be the ones who bring the relief, and they're going to be the ones who bring the freedom. This is their marketing, if you will. No requirements, no restraints, no consequences. They remove all demands of taking sin seriously or any kind of self-denial. When in fact, Jesus' gospel is summed up himself in Matthew 16. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is not the message that they're preaching. They're preaching boastful and loud words that promise people freedom as a bait. But you know, the scripture doesn't define freedom as the ability to do whatever you want. Freedom in the scripture is the ability to do what is right. This is the way Romans 6:18 describes it, that we have been set free from sin so that we can become slaves of righteousness. This is the biblical language of freedom. And anyone who presents freedom apart from that is presenting to you a lie. In fact, Peter points out the massive irony of these people. They promise you freedom, but they themselves are what? Slaves of corruption. He's just invoking the words of Jesus. Jesus himself said in John 8, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. It's an incredibly simple but profound statement. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. In other words, if you keep going back and doing the same thing over and over and over again, then the truth is staring you in the face. You are a slave to that habit. It is now controlling you. You are not in control of it. And so the freedom that Scripture talks about is the freedom from that kind of slavery. But these teachers, while they're promising freedom, they themselves are actually enslaved. They know nothing about freedom. And the evidence is through their own life. They are destroying themselves by the slavery that they're in. And so whatever they're promising is false. They redefine faith as permission when faith is actually trust. You understand that, right? Faith, belief is trust. But they've redefined it as permission to do whatever you want. And Peter explains the tragic outcome of all this. He says, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse than the first." So now he's talking about the false teachers, and he's saying that they themselves at one point were new to the church. They themselves at one point had some experience with religion. They briefly escaped from the corruptions that were destroying everything around them. For a while, they walked in the way of righteousness. But now, for whatever reason, they have turned back to those old corruptions. They have given their heart over to those passions. And as a result, Peter actually says, the last state is worse for them than the first. And in fact, he says in verse 21, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. So they would have actually been better off to have never been a part of the church, to never have been a professing Christian. It would have been better for them to have never played the game than after having played it to go back. Or you could say it this way, it would be way better for them to have never made a shallow commitment. They would have been better off making no commitment at all than to make a shallow commitment and go back. That's one of the main reasons why we are so careful about calling for shallow commitments. That's why we are so careful about asking people to repeat prayers that may not be coming from their heart, to recite certain statements that may not be a part of them, to have altar calls where people respond emotionally in a moment to a sermon or a song only to go home unchanged. This is dangerous, dangerous stuff. And Peter says they would be way better off never to go through some sort of superficial conversion. They would be way better off never to do that than to do that and then go back to their old corruptions. Why? Because in a way, they become immunized against the truth. They become immunized against the truth. Now the warnings, now the rebukes no longer land with the same effect. They have this mentality that they've tried Christianity. They tried God, and it didn't work. And so they no longer are as attentive. They no longer are as receptive. And to some extent, they've been immunized against the truth. You know, Jesus shared this in a vivid parable that Peter might be thinking of because he uses similar language here. Jesus told the story about a man who had a demon cast out of him. And he said that man cleaned up his life. He put his house in order, and the demon came back and found that while the house was orderly, it was still unoccupied. That is to say that the man had some sort of outward moral reform, but he never invited God into his heart and life. And so as a result, the demon went out and brought with him seven other demons worse than himself. These weren't just other demons. He says the state of the man after this temporary moral reform actually became seven times worse, meaning that his heart was more hardened, his sin was more deep, the corruption was more powerful, the destruction was more rampant in his life than it had been before. And Jesus ends with those same words, the last state of the person is worse than the first. Now you say, well, what's Peter talking about here? I mean, is he saying that as a Christian, that I could potentially fall away from the church, fall away from God? Is he saying that people who once came to the knowledge of Christ then become unconverted? That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, we know that because he gives us some illustrations at the end of this chapter to clarify exactly what he's talking about. Two proverbs, he says, that illustrate the point and teach us that what he's describing are people who go through mere outward change with no inward transformation. He, first of all, quotes Proverbs 26:11, a dog returns to his own vomit. It's a disgusting thing. Have you ever seen it? Have you ever watched a dog go back up to its own vomit and sniff it and then lick it and then eat it? It is disgusting. Why? Because vomit is the violent reaction of the body to expel what is either poisonous or disgusting or disturbing. And to think that you would consume that again is absolutely repulsive. We would never do that. Why? Well, because we're not a dog. See, this is what dogs do by nature. They don't have the same sensibilities for if you want to say, hygiene or cleanliness or even health. They are drawn for whatever reason back to the very thing that their body has already told them is destructive. This is a picture of these people. They might have come into the church, but they're still a dog. They still have the same instincts to go back to the same disgusting and repulsive and destructive behavior. Or even pictures it as a pig, a sow, which he says you can take and you can clean up, you can bring out the soap and the water, and you can wash off all of the mud. You can do all of that so that the pig is clean and respectable, but it doesn't change the fact that it's a pig. And so guess what happens? As soon as that pig sees a mud hole, the true nature of that pig becomes evident, because mud is not offensive to a pig. It is attractive. It is the place where the pig feels most at home. And in the same way, he's saying that these people haven't changed. They've only cleaned up the outside, but inside, their nature is still the same. And so where do they feel most at home? They don't feel most at home with those who are walking in the way of righteousness. They feel most at home with those who are following the pathway of destruction. They feel most at home with that group of people who are wallowing in the mud and the corruption, the poison and the impurities of the world. And so even while they might have undergone an outward change, their behavior eventually proves out exactly what their nature is. They were unchanged. The worldly patterns, the sinful desires, all that overtakes them. And they go right back where they were. What is Peter saying? Well, he's saying, first of all, that outward profession, the verbal profession, is not the ultimate test of where someone is. It is the perseverance. Lots of people come at some point or another to say they want to follow God, they believe in God. Lots of people go through that. I went through that even as a young person, only to go back to the world. But how do you know someone has really invited God into their heart? They persevere. They keep going. They keep going. Their nature, their heart, their inner person is transformed. The other side of this warning, I guess you might say, is that if God has privileged you to be able to hear the truth, you're now accountable for it. There are people who live their whole life and die without having the privilege of hearing the truth explained as clearly as you have heard it. And you shouldn't treat that lightly. You shouldn't let it remain at just a surface level, just an intellectual level. You need to let it penetrate your heart. You need to let it reshape your thinking and your desires. You need to let it govern your decisions. The truth was not meant to remain external. It's supposed to transform you from within. The false teachers, that's all they offer. They just offer shallowness. They just offer superficial promises so that they can exploit your ignorance and manipulate your instability. But truth is intended to be rooted deeply. It's supposed to protect you from the schemes of deception. This is why it's so important for you to be grounded in it, to be established in it, to be reminded of it over and over again, so that you let the truth slowly soak into every part of you and transform the deepest elements of your character. This isn't just behavior modification. This isn't just washing you up for a period of time. This is making you a whole new person. There are some of you who are here who are still vulnerable. Those spiritual influencers, those false teachers, they're hunting you. They know that you've only barely escaped. They know that you haven't completely cut all the ties and reoriented all of the appetites. They know that you're vulnerable. And so they're coming and they're going to promise all kinds of things. But what they can't give, that what they cannot do, is they cannot satisfy your heart. Because only God can do that. They can dig for you a cistern with broken bottoms that are going to leak out everything that you ever hope to accumulate. But the only one that can give you a fountain of living water that will forever spring up and refresh your heart and your inner person, the only one that can do that is Jesus Christ. And He promised that if you will come, and if you will deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him, and He'll give you those living waters, and they will spring up in your heart for all eternity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Listen, if you're here today and you hear this, you've been around the church for a little while, but you have not let this truth sink within you. Let today be the day that you find freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from guilt, freedom from judgment, and freedom to find life. Father, we're so grateful for the gospel, so thankful for the truth. We recognize there are many who have come who've tried to distort it through the years. But how grateful we are to have found it. We can only pray that you would protect us from ever being drawn in by the schemes of these deceivers. Protect everyone here, even those who are hurting, those who are weak and those who are vulnerable. Those who are new, those who barely escaped, Lord, we pray that you would protect them, lest they be drawn in. Help them to persevere, to sit under the truth, to let it sink deep into their soul and transform them into a new creature. Lord, we know that you can do that. We pray that by your power, you would open blind eyes and unstop deaf ears. Take hearts that have remained unchanged and make them new. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.